On page 56 of your class material, we left off with part E. We're about to look at 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20 through 22. Remember, we're looking at the Calvinistic doctrine of irresistible grace, the teaching that God, upon those whom He has elected before the foundation of the world, He sends His Holy Spirit to remove the depravity from their hearts so that they will begin to seek for God, begin to try to do good, and ultimately resulting in their salvation. And remember, one of the tenets of this teaching is that man really cannot understand the Bible unless this regeneration has happened. And so we've been looking at some scriptures that talk about that, that talk about what is really required of man to be saved. Is the Holy Spirit coming down upon man required to be saved? So we're in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20 and through 21. Found typo number 162. But know this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. So, you know, you may in a conversation, somebody who believes some of these Calvinistic principles, they may point to this verse and say, look, it says right here that you cannot interpret the Scripture by yourself. You need that Holy Spirit in order to help you understand what the Scriptures say to lead you to salvation. So, you know, backing up and looking at this passage, what is Peter exhorting his audience to do, starting back in verse 16? In general, what's he trying to say to his audience? Really starting back in verse 16. He was an eyewitness. And because he's an eyewitness and because others were an eyewitness, what does that mean? What should we do with the words that he's written? That we can have confidence in them? That we can trust that he's giving an accurate account. You know, he's telling his audience, verse 16, we do not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And he talks about them on the witnessing the transfiguration and seeing Jesus take on a glorious form. And they heard the utterance made from heaven, verse 18, where God said on the holy mountain, this is my son, listen to him. And he says, verse 19, so we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart. So he's reassuring his audience, and us as readers, we can place our confidence in his words because he says, listen, we were eyewitnesses of this glory. We were eyewitnesses and saw the miracles that Jesus performed. And so we can have the confidence in what was written here because they saw those things. So to take the position that we have to have the Holy Spirit today to interpret the Bible, it really dilutes the value of what we hold in our hand right now. You know, if somebody holds that position that you must have the Holy Spirit to accurately interpret the Bible, no. You know, this passage here is talking about how the Scriptures came about. It was inspired by the Holy Spirit, written by men, inspired by the Holy Spirit. Men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. So don't let somebody convince you that we have to have some kind of external spiritual help and guidance in interpreting the Scriptures. This passage does not talk about that. It talks about this is where the Scriptures came from. It was inspired by the Holy Spirit. Okay, any other thoughts or comments on 2 Peter chapter 1?
Sam?
Yes, sir.
Offer the prayer. Nick is back. I know people, they don't like to market their Bible, but if they don't mind marketing their Bible, a good thing to do on verse 21 would be to circle the word "for" and underline the word "made." That explains what Peter's talking about. No prophecy is a matter of one old interpretation. "For no prophecy was ever made." God got here, not what you do with it, like you said in your notes.
Right. It's how the scriptures got here.
Those two words, you know, if you forget later, somebody brings this up, oh, yeah, there it is. "For no prophecy ever made."
"For no prophecy was ever made." That's a good point. Look at the language. And pay attention to what he's actually talking about here. Don't let somebody twist the scripture to mean something that it does not mean. That's a good point. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4 through 5. It says, "But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." So, you know, again, if you're studying with somebody who is of a Calvinistic belief, they may point to this passage and say, look, we were dead. There was nothing we could do. We were totally depraved. It was God who made us alive by sending that irresistible grace. And so, you know, first off, he says, verse 5, he made us alive together with Christ. He's talking about being alive. What's he contrasting that being alive with? In verse 1 and the first part of verse 5. You know, we were dead. Okay, we were dead in our transgressions and in our sins. He says, verse 1, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. So that right there speaks to the total depravity. You know, it's not something we're inherited with. The sin is attributed to me. And so he's emphasizing in verse 4 and 5, that the being alive is through Christ. Remember, we looked at chapter 1 in a previous lesson, and we talked about all the blessings that are mentioned in chapter 1. There's seven blessings listed, and these blessings are all in Christ. You know, he's emphasizing the blessings that we have in Christ, and I believe that the thought is carried on throughout in chapter 2, to talk about other things that we receive in Christ. One of them is being made alive. And so, where it says, "by grace you have been saved," the Calvinists would say, well, this is the grace that God miraculously bestows. But based on our previous studies, what is the grace of God? So one thing to describe this grace was that it is undeserved. Remember, we talked about the grace of God being the fact that He even gave us a way back to Him through Christ. You know, we were completely helpless, completely dead in our sins, couldn't do anything of our own, but the fact that He recognized that and made a way in Him, in Christ. That's the grace of, "for by grace you have been saved." That grace of God coming up with a plan to take care of our problem of sin. That's the grace of God. It's not a miraculous regeneration needed in order to partake of this grace, as the Calvinists would say. So, you know, the whole first part of Ephesians and on into chapter 2, the emphasis is on Christ. And so if we want to partake of the grace of Christ, we've got to figure out how to be in alignment with Christ and be obedient and be in Christ. Christ is the key. It's not a miraculous bestowment of the Holy Spirit. All right, James chapter 1, verse 18. James chapter 1, verse 18. James writes, "In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we might be, as it were, the first fruits among his creatures." So again, the Calvinist may say that it is only through God's effort, the exercise of His will, that brings us to that salvation. It's totally dependent upon God. There's nothing that we can do. And then once God wants to do it, there's nothing we can resist. It's irresistible. And so, you know, I think the answer lies within the verse itself on how God exercised His will. What does it say how He brought us forth?
By the word.
By the word of truth. So that's where God put His effort. He put His effort in giving us the word by sending His Son and giving us the word so that we might believe in Him. That's the exercise of God's will.
Sam?
Yes, sir.
The logical argument is, since this verse says God, it's God's will that's exercised, that excludes human will. So let's follow that reasoning. Okay, Mr. Calvinist, so when God exercises His will, says the Holy Spirit, regenerates this person, His will is changed. Now, because of that, this sinner, now regenerated, exercised his will to obey the gospel. His answer would have to be yes. But if the sinner exercises his will, then that would exclude God exercising his will. Because it says God exercises his will does not exclude the sinner exercising his will any more than the sinner exercising his will excludes God exercising.
Yeah, so the Calvinists will say God exercising His will. Man is out of the picture. Well, man still needs to
turn it around.
Yeah.
The sinner exercises His will, is God out of the picture.
Right. Yeah. Did y'all get all that? That's a good point. So God exercising His will, you know, the point being that we got to recognize that His will was exercised. He brought us forth by the word of truth. That's where God placed His effort in bringing us to salvation. And so, you know, it was a tremendous feat for Him to come up with this plan to redeem man from his sin, to you know, give the miracles to confirm who Jesus was, for men to be witnesses, men to be called and to be witnesses, and to give them miracles to confirm their word, and for that to be written down and preserved for us today. I mean, that's pretty amazing. That's a pretty amazing thing. Titus chapter 3 and verse 5. Titus 3, verse 5. He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. So again, you know, the Calvinists, they take the phrase regeneration or born again, and they make it to mean that it's the miraculous bestowment of the Holy Spirit upon the depraved elect. So we got to think about what this word regeneration really means in this passage. Just backing up, you know, the regeneration is talked about here in verse 5 is the changed life that the sinner has, the repentance that we have once we commit ourselves to Christ. It's that turning away from sin, turning around our lives. That's the regeneration, when we repent and submit, which are both free will actions. You know, me choosing to turn away from my sin, that's something that I can decide to do and something that through my will I can do. And when I submit myself to the Word of God and obedience, that is something that I do, something that I choose to do with my will. And so Paul is contrasting this new life, this regeneration, with the old life, he talks about in verse 3 above that. For we also once were foolish ourselves. We were disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. So that's the old life. But when you choose to repent and turn away from those things, when you become regenerated, he says that's when we've been washed. That's when we've been saved. And so, the idea of this regeneration being a miraculous bestowment, don't fall into the trap that's something that we need to look for. It's something you can do with your own will. You can do this regeneration yourself. So the regeneration comes through the gospel message of a crucified Lord. That's what I have in your notes. That's what makes us want to turn our life around and have this new life, turn away from the old life that Paul talks about in verse 3 and seek that new life when we submit our will to God. One of the things I thought about is one of the reasons that man wants to make that turnaround, that regeneration, is the word convicts. I think about the example of Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, and we reference this story all the time, the very first gospel message preached by Peter. We all know the answer in verse 38, but what was the question in verse 37? It says, they were pierced to their heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? So how did they get to that point to where they were convicted? Remember, what does the word convict mean? Proven wrong. They were proven wrong. What were they proven wrong about? About who Christ was, who this man Jesus was. That's what they were wrong about. He says in verse 23, this man you nailed to a cross. A man who, according to the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, that he would be put to death. You nailed to a cross. Verse 36, he tells them that you crucified Jesus, this Lord Jesus, this Messiah that had been prophesied about for so long. And so, what was it that convicted these people to ask in verse 37 to be pierced to the heart and ask, what do we need to do? Was it some miraculous Holy Spirit coming down upon us? It was words. It was words. It was the message. The message being preached of a crucified Lord. That's where the power is. It's in that conviction. The conviction of the words. So just an interesting thing to think about when, the Calvinist says there has to be some kind of miraculous bestowment in order to have that changing in a person. No, the power is already here. If people would just open their ears and open their eyes and believe. Yes, sir, Mark.
Christ indeed proves that John 15 pretty best disciples were made clean by the word after were made clean before that, so that we can see that it's a victory.
Okay. Very good. All right, so we've looked at five or six passages that a Calvinist may use in order to show, the irresistible grace is how men are come about to be saved. So I have listed in your lesson some other verses that talk about really what brings us to that salvation. John chapter 1, verse 12. John 1, verse 12, what's required of those who want to become children of God? According to John 1, verse 12. Believe in His name. As many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name. Okay. Verse 13. Those who believe in His name, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. So those who are born of God, how would we describe these people? Think back to the lessons we've talked about before about God. What's God's purpose in all this? people of his own possession. God wants a people, and so he created a plan. Okay, so being born of God, verse 13, those who are born not of blood, not of the will of flesh, nor the will of men, but those of God, are those who are following this plan that God laid out to become a people of his own possession. And that plan is that, verse 12, we should believe in his name. So believing in his name is how we become this people of God's own possession, the children of God, as is mentioned in verse 12. It's not through some miraculous zapping of the Holy Spirit. John chapter 3 and verse 36, what's required of those who want eternal life?
Believes in the Son.
Believes in the Son. I mean, these answers get repetitive after a while, right? So, believing in the Son is what is required. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. He who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17, verses 1 through 4. This is Paul at Thessalonica. What method did God use? What method does Paul use in order to save people? Verse 2. For three Sabbaths he reasoned with them. Verse 3. He explained. And he gave evidence. So reasoning, explaining, giving evidence. Now, do these sound like some kind of better felt than told method of salvation? No, it's using appealing to man's mind about who Jesus is. And so the great thing about this method and how God designed his plan of salvation is that anybody with a sound mind can come to know the blessings of Christ, and they can have assurance in their faith because it's backed by sound evidence. You know, we talked last class about emotions. Let me talk for a second about emotions. You know, sometimes we may come across that emotions are not appropriate when it comes to God's plan of salvation. Is it okay to be emotional when you come to think about and experience the salvation of God? Yes. Yes. And I would say if we're not emotional, once we truly understand what exactly has just happened here, then we may not have a proper understanding of the severity of sin and the severity of God's wrath. And so when we talk about emotions, you know, we can and should feel things in relation to our salvation, but what we talked about last class is relying on those emotions and the feelings to know that we're saved, to come to an understanding of how to be saved and to know that we're saved. That's where it's dangerous. When you're placing your faith in those emotions. No, you use your mind and you place your faith on what is written and believing what is written, and the emotions come if properly understood and believed. Levi?
Just your example earlier from Acts 2, the day of Pentecost, the masses, the Jews that were there, said they were, you know, cut to the heart. I mean, this is grief-stricken people about what they had done, and now having learned the truth, but now accepted the truth, we'll say it that way.
Right. They were convicted. You know, and that conviction pierced their heart. So, you know, let's not get, you know, I don't want us to think that we have to be, you know, unfeeling, non-emotional beings when we talk about salvation, but it's just the whole reliance upon that emotion to know that we're saved and to know how to be saved. That's where the Calvinist errs. Don,
do you have a minute?
Right.
At the end.
Yeah, the fear of hell, the hope of heaven. You know, what motivates us to do what we do in obeying God? I list in Part D here several examples of salvation, how it came about, or a couple of examples of people being saved. Acts chapter 2, verse 1 through 8. The question is, who did the Holy Spirit exercise power on, and did it save them? So in Acts chapter 2, verse 1 through 8, who did the Holy Spirit exercise power on? The apostles. Did it save them? Nothing recorded about it saving them. Okay. In Acts chapter 8, verse 26 through 29, story of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch, who did the Holy Spirit exercise power on? Philip. Did it save Philip? Did it save the Ethiopian eunuch? What saved the Ethiopian eunuch? The words that Philip had for the Ethiopian eunuch through the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit influenced Philip to go and teach the eunuch. It was the gospel message that saved him. Yes. Yeah, his belief in the... Yes, his belief... And because he believed, he therefore obeyed the words. And it was an obedient faith. I have Acts 19. It's really Acts 10. So there's a typo of 174. Acts 10, verse 44 through 46. Story about Cornelius and his conversion. So who did the Holy Spirit fall upon? It's Cornelius and his household. Did it save them? How do we know that? Yeah, they were still baptized. Okay. Acts chapter 11, verse 14 through 15. Acts chapter 11, verse 14 through 15, when Peter is given an account of Cornelius, what does he say? What is linked to the salvation? Verse 14. Words by which you will be saved, you and all your household. You know, the power is in the message. The message is what convicts. And so, you know, we list all this to say that the Holy Spirit never, in the examples in Acts, and I would say anywhere in the New Testament, the Holy Spirit never acts directly upon a person in order to save them. That being the key point of that phrase. The Holy Spirit never acts directly upon another person in order to save them. When you see the Holy Spirit show up, it's to direct the teacher or to confirm a message. You know, that's not how God designed it. You know, he designed it so that those who believe the message are the ones, those who believe and obey are the ones who will be saved. All right. Ephesians chapter 3. Verse 3 through 5. What role has the Holy Spirit played in our salvation?
Revealed the Word.
He gave insight to the mystery of Christ. It says that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief, by referring to this, talking about this mystery, when you read you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. So that's the role the Holy Spirit does play in our salvation. It's not the miraculous bestowment. It's in revealing and confirming the message that we have with us today and that we can put our faith in. So if we can read and understand what the apostles and the prophets wrote, then we can believe and be saved. All right, Titus chapter 2. Titus 2, verse 11 through 14. What does this verse say the grace of God does? And who does it say it is for? Titus 2, 11 through 14. So what does the grace of God do? The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. And what else does it do? Verse 12. It instructs us. It instructs us to deny ungodliness, worldly desires, live sensibly. And so, who does this say that that this grace of God is for? Verse 11. To all men. To all men. Not just the elect. To all men. And so how has this grace of God appeared? You know, it says the grace of God has appeared, but what's it talking about there? Look at chapter 3, verse 4. Really, 4 through 7. It talks about the kindness of God has appeared. Verse 5, He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we've done in righteousness, but according to His mercy. Verse 6, the Holy Spirit whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. So that kindness of God, that mercy of God that's appeared is made manifest through Jesus Christ our Savior. We've looked at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 many times. And the question I have is how are we called? Here's for this, He called you through our gospel. Again, the story of Christ. Called through the gospel. Okay. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4. So, Paul is ascribing to God a certain quality. It says that God desires all men to be saved. You know, that kind of refutes the unconditional election and the limited atonement. And to come to, He desires all men to come to what? The knowledge. The knowledge. You see the pattern throughout all of Scripture, really? How God appeals to man's mind in order to be saved? And that really goes against the Calvinistic principle of this irresistible grace, of this Spirit coming down upon somebody. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 is another passage that speaks to this. 2 Peter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. So, God wants everybody to have this chance, not just the elect few. And it's not, nowhere in these passages does it talk about the Holy Spirit zapping a person in order to be saved. Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2 asks the question, what brings about the great salvation mentioned in verse 3? Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1 through 4 talks about the great salvation. In verse 3, what brings about this great salvation? Instruction concerning Christ. You know, he's talking about, back in verse 1, we must pay close attention to what we have heard. You know, the words that we have heard, lest we drift away from it. Verse 2, for if the word spoken through angels prove unalterable, every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also bearing witness with them, both by signs and wonders and various miracles, by the gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to His own will. So this ties in perfectly with what we've been talking about. The salvation is the subject of, it says it. After it, what is it? The salvation. Salvation was spoken through the Lord. It was confirmed by those who heard, by the witnesses. And then God bore witness to them through signs and miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit. So that salvation is through the words. It's through the words that these witnesses have recorded and that the Holy Spirit confirmed as true. John chapter 20, got about 5 minutes left. Remember, we're refuting the notion that man needs a miraculous bestowment of the Holy Spirit in order to understand what needs to be saved, what he needs to do to be saved, and to, you know, to have that emotional feeling to confirm his salvation. The passages we're looking at talk about the words. It's in the words that are revealed. So John chapter 20, passage we're very familiar with in verse 30, he talks about many signs, therefore, Jesus performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written. But why does he say that these have been written? That you may believe. So, you know, the answer to a lot of these questions have been, how do we get salvation? We believe. Well, believe what? And it's this right here. Believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And that believing, you may have life in his name. So if we believe that Jesus is who he says he is, and if our faith is the appropriate, obedient faith that we know we should have, that causes us to do things with our life, right? Right? I mean, if that's the belief that we have, and it's the appropriate, obedient faith, that causes us to change our lives. That causes us to remove whatever depravity we may have on our heart, to use their phrase. It's that belief and that understanding that Jesus is who he said. He was the Son of God, and he's Lord, and therefore I'm going to listen and obey and do what he says. Now let's 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 12 through 15. You know, Peter is writing this letter, and he's talking about stirring up and reminding people. And I mentioned this just because, you know, the Calvinists may say that we need the Holy Spirit in order to guide us to the truth. But according to 2 Peter chapter 1, 12 through 15, he says, therefore, I shall always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you've already known them. You've been established in the truth, which is present in you. So if the Holy Spirit individually guides us in the truth, why would Peter be writing these things to this audience to remind them of these things? It doesn't make sense. You know, if these people he's writing to had the Holy Spirit to help them know what they need to do to be saved, why is Peter even writing this to remind them? It's another point to refute this tenet. So a couple of questions for the Calvinists. One that we've asked several times with some of these other points. If no one can be saved unless the Holy Spirit performs a direct operation, why even evangelize? Why do we go out and preach and teach if our words are just going to fall upon deaf ears until that Holy Spirit operates on a person? Yeah.
Sam, it also begs the question, why would Paul go to jail?
Yeah.
Because when he was before Agrippa, you know, he said that that's the reason. I'm testifying to Christ, and the Jews don't like it, and, you know, they have him in prison. He said to Agrippa, said, no, you're going to persuade me to become a Christian. And Paul said that we're in a long time, for a long time, he hoped to persuade him to become a Christian, and everyone could hear his voice. So that is the reasoning with someone for them to obey the word.
That's right. We started this lesson out this past Sunday, you know, talking about this irresistible grace, and really at the root of this topic is what causes somebody to want to do good, to want to be pleasing to God, to want to seek after Him, to want to obey His Word. Well, I ask you the question, those of you who are in this audience and who are saved, what made you want to seek God? What made you want to be pleasing to Him and seek to obey Him? You know, I think for a lot of folks, it goes to what Don was talking about. You know, the fear of hell. You know, if you read the Bible and you come to understand the consequences or the judgment that God has in reservation for those who do not obey, that's a motivator. And then you also may have, as a motivator, the hope of heaven, like we talked about. The fear of hell, or hope of heaven. Where do we learn about hell and its where do we learn about this judgment? Where do we learn about the hope of heaven? The Word. The Word. You know, the power is in the Word. Now, the fear of hell, that's a good motivator. And the hope of heaven, that's a good motivator for people to want to be pleasing to God. And I think one of the marks of maturity, you know, we never lose that, but one of the marks of maturity, I think, as a Christian is that one of the things that motivates us eventually is our love of God. That we want to be pleasing to Him because we love Him, because we see the love that He bestowed upon us. We love Him and we want to be pleasing to Him. And we see eventually that the instruction that we have in here is this is how we're supposed to live. And you see it in your life. You see, you know what, when I do put aside sin, you know, we weren't made to run on sin. To use an analogy, I think Brother Paul Earnhardt uses, you know, when you try to run a car engine on water, it's not going to run. And if you keep trying, it's eventually you're going to ruin it. We're not made to run on sin. And when we align our lives with the instructions in the Bible, then that begins, at least for me, it motivates me and makes me want to serve God even more, because I see that what He has outlined for us here in the Bible about how we should live, that's truth. This is what we're supposed to live for, to glorify God, to acknowledge Him, and to be a shining light for others. So back to the question, what made you want to seek and serve God? And no matter what answer you come up with, I bet you can point it back to some instruction that came from the revealed and confirmed Word. You know, that's what convicts us, and that's what makes us want to change our lives, to repent, turn away from all the awful things that we do. Does anybody have any other thoughts or comments before we wrap it up? Mark? God gives man that free will. That's it. Good point. All right, Sunday we will start lesson 11, Perseverance of the Saints. I appreciate everybody's comments.